Greetings. How's everybody doing? Okay? I'm still sniffling for some reason. I've been through the chest. I've been through the deep chest cold. I've been through sore throat. I've been through it in my head, and now it's coming out of my nose. Finally, I'll be better. But I feel good. I feel like 98%. I still got 2% drip, but I've got 98%. So that's the best I've felt in about a month. So that's taken its toll. So we're good to go? Okay. Say good evening to everyone. And Mr. Randy Stiver and I are here tonight to bring you two revelations. Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. So we're going to try to cover both of those chapters tonight. Lots of good stuff in there, and we certainly welcome you to our bi-weekly Bible study here in Cincinnati, Ohio, out of the home office. We have a nice group here. I promise to buy them pizza the next time and one of these times, and so we have a decent group this time, even though there's no pizza, but they get the first dibs at the pizza the next time. Before we begin with our official prayer, if you have a question, about the Bible study or about anything that we are able to answer, that means something easy, please send it to the UCG Bible Study at gmail.com. UCG Bible Study at gmail.com, and Tom Disher or Tori will please bring that. They'll bring that forward, and we'll do our best to answer them tonight so you can get hands-on treatment this evening. So we'll ask God's blessing if you just bow your head. Heavenly Father, thank you very much that we could come together tonight to study your word. Thank you, Father, for the many people who lost their lives to preserve your word for us and to bring it to us today. We thank you for it. We thank you, Father, that we have so many translations and commentaries available to help us understand it. But we know most of all, Father, we need your Holy Spirit to work with us, which helps us to understand the truth and helps us to grow in the truth. So we ask your inspiration upon this study. We ask your blessing upon it, the hearing and the speaking. Pray for Mr. Stiver and myself that we might be able to deliver and just be instruments in your hands to teach your word your way. Thank you, Father. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 17. I'm going to do 17. Mr. Stiver's going to do chapter 18. I've been working on this for probably 2 weeks, just going through, trying to gather little bits and pieces. So I'm not going to be able to give it all to you. At times, I'll just give you the skinny of it. But basically, we're talking about an inset chapter in chapter 17 and 18, for that matter. But this inset chapter 17 is picturing the false church and the false system called Babylon, Mystery Babylon. Most writers, most commentaries will tell you this is talking about the city of Rome. And in fact, the last verse of chapter 17, verse 18, the last verse says, "The woman that you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And by that, it meant the whole system, not just the city of Rome. If you say Washington says, is it only about Washington, D.C., or is that representative of the whole country? So it's kind of representing the whole system, the political system, the military system, and the religious system. We'll see why it almost has to be the religious system too. Now, it is interesting that Catholics would agree that this is talking about Rome. However, they would also state this is Rome when it was ruled by the barbarians. So this is not Rome as it was more heavily Catholic, but Rome when it was ruled by the barbarians. And it's about how evil and bad they were, not necessarily how bad or how difficult or how ungodly maybe even today it might be. So that's their interpretation of it anyway. Thought I would read to you just briefly out of our booklet on the book of Revelation Unveiled. You can get it if you don't have a copy. It's very good, gives you a brief sequence. But he talks about the summary of these chapters. He says, chapter 17 to 19 explain the reason for the harlot city's destruction. They also describe the fate of the army Satan has persuaded to fight against Christ and as he descends to the Mount of Olives just outside of the old city of Jerusalem. This is page 64, we've already seen Satan's influence on mankind, especially over the kingdom of the beast that emanates from that great city, great harlot, the city, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She has become a home of demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, Revelation 18:2. More than any other Western city, listen to this, Rome, the heir of ancient Babylon's mystery cults, has a history of being drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. Influenced by a religious system that has led the way in opposing obedience to the commandments of God, Rome has allowed and often led the charge in persecuting those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Certainly true under Nero and some of the early emperors who basically tracked down and tried to kill and branded Christians as outlaws of the state. No city in the world fits the description of Revelation 17 as she does. Pictured as a harlot sitting astride the beast, the ten-king empire, of which he is the cultural and spiritual center, this city of John's prophecy will yet exert a vast influence over the earth's peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. As she has so often in the past, she will once again more enjoy the fame and status of being that great city. And then they conclude by saying, in the end, however, her honeymoon with the political leaders will turn sour. The kings supporting her widespread influence will come to despise her. Possibly they will recognize that God is not with her, that her claims of divine support are a lie. Whatever the reason, they will turn on her with a vengeance. The beast and the ten hordes you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give to the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. So it gives you kind of a summary of what is occurring here. Let's go to read chapter 17, verse 1. He says, there came one of the seven angels, and I'm reading out of the Old King James, but I modernize it as I read. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. So one of the angels which had the seven last plagues is coming to John. One of the seven angels talked with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore, or harlot, or prostitute, as translated in various ones, that sits upon many waters. Now we'll come and discover, because the Bible interprets the Bible, we could theorize what these many waters are, but we'll see what it says, who these waters are, and certainly gives you the understanding, the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Verse 15 is the key, and we can go back, we can read that, but you might want to mark verse 15 there. Who is this? Now it's interesting, here's a woman, a great woman, a fallen woman, a harlot woman. It's interesting that the Bible also uses a woman to depict the church. It talks about a chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians 11:2. It talks about the bride, Ephesians 5, husband and wife, using the wife as a type of the church, Christ was being the head of the church, being the man. Chapter 12 in Revelation certainly uses a woman to depict the church, blending from Israel, physical Israel, to spiritual Israel. 2 John 2, the Apostle John writes to the elect lady, whom he says everybody loves, her and her children. And it's not a love letter. It's John writing to the church, calling her a lady. The scriptures indicate that God's church is like a chaste virgin. The opposite of that would be a fallen woman. So this is picturing also not just a wicked city, it's also picturing a church that is not headed in the right direction. So that's Revelation 17 and verse 1. I have C. Barclay. Let me take a quick look in here, pages 142 and 143. He also gives an interesting quote. He says, in these two verses, verses 1 and 2, Rome is described as the great harlot. More than once in the Old Testament, heathen and disobedient cities are described as harlots. It is thus that Nahum describes Nineveh, calls them, heard about the multitude of her whoredoms. Isaiah describes Tyre. Even Jerusalem can so be described. He says, how faithful is that city become a harlot? So when And what does he mean by that? They've turned unfaithful. They've turned unfaithful. That's what it's about. Harlotry, unfaithfulness. And one who seduces others. He said, there's another idea behind this. He said, the sin of the harlot is not only that she sins herself, but also that she deliberately persuades others into sin. This is page 142 of Barclay's book, The Revelation of John, Volume 2. The sin of the harlot is not that she only sins herself, but also she deliberately persuades others into sin. God will never hold guiltless the man or woman, either one, who seduces others into sin. So I thought that's interesting. He also goes on to say those verses give a vivid description of her, of Rome. There's several others that I could go to about Rome, and I'll make a few other quotes about it in a moment. Verse 2. So here's this woman sitting upon, this fallen woman sitting over many waters. And verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The kings of the earth, different powers, different political powers, different rulers, subscribe to her, submit to her, yield to her, and enjoy illicit relations with her. Interesting. Kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So whatever wine she dishes out in her fornication, she spread that wine to the whole world. And what happens when people have lots of wine? They don't see straight, right? They're confused. They're befuddled. They're unable to be able to think straight. And this is exactly what happens to her. They've been made drunk, and what she has done to others. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. That's interesting. Barclay brings out interesting comments about this. He said any time God wants individuals to understand something or to have information, get information, takes them into the wilderness. He talked about Moses going into the wilderness. He talked about Elijah going into the wilderness. He talked about Jesus Christ going into the wilderness. He talked about John the Baptist going into the wilderness to get information. So some interesting points on that. Just carried me away into the wilderness. A lot of times there's a chance for some solitude. When do you think the best? When it's quiet. When you have a chance to be alone and be at peace. Not when things are happening all around you, unless you're able to block it all out, which I'm not. I'm too aware of my surroundings to block it out. So if I go to an airport, I am amazed that people sit there just reading their book. There are things happening all around them, babies crying, people throwing things, you know, tantrums or whatever else. And they're just, I can't do that. I see the around and I see what's going on and I can't do that. But if I want to think about things, many times it's later at night that I'm just sitting there. It's quiet. It's peaceful. And I do a lot of thinking, a lot of planning. Sometimes I come into the office. As soon as I hit the office, everything is happening to me. This is on the computer. This is happening. This person's coming in. I do a lot better thinking when I'm not troubled with other things. And he took him away into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Seven heads and 10 horns. It is interesting, this false Christianity, and the heads correspond, by the way, to the last seven remnants of the Roman Empire. And the 10 kings correspond to the 10 toes of Daniel, which are 10 nations who join the beast in the end. How do I know that? Well, you read the 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2. Those, when Christ comes back, where is he going to smite this great image? Now, have you ever been in a fight? Do you look to hit somebody on the foot? I'm going to get in a boxing. Have you ever seen any boxing matches? Did you ever see those guys punching somebody's feet? They don't punch their feet. They punch their face, their head, their chest, their stomach. They don't punch them in the feet. But when Christ comes back, he's going to smite this image on the feet. The 10 toes. And it's interesting here that it brings out these 10 kings are going to fight Christ. Same 10. seven heads are the last seven resurrections of this great woman. Seven resurrections of this great woman. We'll see that, but it is interesting. When you take the word blasphemy, I did some looking up on blasphemy. Because why would a city, a pagan city, be blaspheming? Word blasphemy, here's what I got from it, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. The act of cursing, slandering, reviling, or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. When you blaspheme, it is directed toward God. Interesting, the word in the Greek is blasphemia in the Greek. And it's interesting what Strong's concordance that explains this, the Greek says. The word blasphemy, and again, it can mean to injure by speech or whatever, but it says the word blasphemy is practically confined to speech defamatory of the divine majesty. So what is this beast doing being full of names of blasphemy? Why is it hurling blasphemous statements and words toward God? Because there's the religious component to it as well. It is uttering evil, slandering statements against God. As you know, the scriptures even claim there's going to be someone who sits in the temple of God claiming that he is God. Interesting that Pope Innocent III, anything but innocent, Pope Innocent III claimed to have power over everything in heaven and in earth. He said that all powers, all beings, were subject to the vicar of Christ. He was the vicar of Christ, the one in place of Christ, or the one who's vice regent with Christ. He claimed that in his rule. He also claimed he could never fall away. Interestingly enough, of course, that's papal infallibility. But it's interesting that I could say, you know what, in this God, I'm making a decree that I can never fall away from the church. You all could, but I can't. And I'm making the decree. Isn't that great? But I make it for me. But he claimed that power. They said, never has one man exerted more rule over people than he. So that has happened before. I would consider that to be blasphemous. To claim as a human being that you are over everything, you're over the angels, you're over who's in heaven. As I read, our Father which art in heaven. There have been blasphemous statements made. That's really interesting on that about blasphemy. Here's another one. This comes from a normal dictionary. It says, the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. The act of claiming the attributes of the deity. Then it says, irreverence toward something considered sacred or inviolable. So, why is this beast power blaspheming? Why is it full of names of blasphemy? In talking about vileness toward God. So he says in verse, and he says, having seven heads and ten horns. I can read to you who those are, and the seven heads, the seven church state resurrections, Justinian, Charlemagne, Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, Napoleon, Second and Third Reich, and one yet that is to come. Who's that one yet to come? Well, we will see. We believe there'll be a United States of Europe, which will have to be coalesced and joined together and unified by a religious denomination. Major religious denomination, who, by the way, on the radio or TV, if you've been watching it, is saying, come back to Rome. Come back to us. Interesting. Okay, verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Purple and scarlet are not talking about the color of a whore. You're talking about royal colors. purple and scarlet, royal, regal colors, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand. Oh, that's all good, but what's in that golden cup? Full of abominations and filthiness from her fornication, from her intercourse, her interchanges with the society, with other kings and others, her dealing. You know, it's interesting that I put it out here. Yeah. And I'll read this next verse, too, where he talks about marveling at it. I'll wait for that one till I come. But anyway, here she is, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, but having this golden cup. Wow, that's pretty special. But what's inside that cup? Filth. Filth. Well decked, looks good. It's interesting how much wealth there is. Maybe I will read it now. It's an article that I had when I was in Canada. I retyped it because it was getting old. But it talks about Vatican's millions. And this was years ago. Okay, so this is many years ago. Listen, the Pope owns nothing, not even the clothes on his back nor the food on his table. He is, however, custodian of all the wealth of what's inside the Vatican. Vatican City is only 108 acres and a population of about 1,000 clerics and guards. Most valuable room inside the Vatican, Michelangelo's room. An art expert in 1964 valued the art at $1 billion. Investments in various Italian industries, and they own or have interests in several banks, railways, Alitalia Airlines, in automobiles, TV and radio, shipping, ferry boats, and yachts. Every year, Peter's Pence is collected around June 29th of each year. And over $59 million it was collected in 2005 and sent to the Pope to do charitable work. Also, over $30 million was sent to the Vatican for missionary work. The Catholic Church in America owns more property than any other American organization except the U.S. government. You'll see later on, he marvels. He marvels at her. Verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great. Do you ever notice many times they talk about the mysteries, the different mysteries are spoken of in explaining some of the doctrines and some of the teachings? Mysteries. The mysteries. She's called Mystery Babylon the Great. Babylon means confusion, monstrous confusion. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The mother of, which means she spawned others. She spawned others to be just like her. It is interesting that the early years of the Catholic Church, they claimed that all these churches that came from them, really they're separated brethren. They came out of her. It's interesting, too, that I even have one article that says, we changed the Saturday. We changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. That's what they used to say. And the only reason you Protestants ever have for keeping Sunday is because we changed it. Because you can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and never find scriptural support to change the seventh day Sabbath to Sunday. Therefore, you are all just following us because we changed it. Isn't that interesting?
Can I interject something here?
You may.
I read in a Catholic encyclopedia a couple of decades ago in their Sabbath article, and in that they very plainly said that, you know, the Sabbath is on the seventh day, and the reason that Sunday is observed is because the Pope changed it, and whenever the Protestants keep Sunday, they recognize the authority of the Pope.
Exactly.
That was in the first paragraph of the article.
And see, that was in the early days. Of late, they've tried to go along with the Protestant teaching about the Sabbath, that, well, we don't keep it, we keep it Sunday now because it's the honor and the resurrection, and the Jews kept the Sabbath, and we're no longer Jewish influence, and so we don't want that influence anyway because they killed Christ, therefore let's move away from that and we'll keep Sunday. But they believe they have the right to change laws. They believe they have that right. It is interesting, on page 145 in Barclay's Revelation of John, volume 2, he says, "The cup of the harlot, Rome, is full of unclean things. Lest it be thought that this is a verdict of some narrow-minded Christian, let it be remembered that Tacitus, Roman historian, called Rome the place into which from all over the world all atrocious and shameful things flow, and where they are most popular. And Seneca, another one of the philosophers, called her a filthy sewer." That's what he called Rome. A filthy sewer. John's picture of Rome is actually restrained in comparison with some of the pictures which Romans themselves draw. This was the civilization into which Christianity came, and it was out of this that men were converted to chastity. We may well speak of the miracles of the cross by this occurring. What a miracle it was. Let me continue. In verse 6 then, "Mystery Babylon the Great." The Babylon can refer to several things. It can refer to the spiritual component. It could refer to the ancient city of Babylon. I'm sure Mr. Stiver will handle that when he talks about the Babylon the Great is fallen. So I'll leave that up to him. But verse 6, he says, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now why? If it's only a military power, why do they care about a few people trying to keep the Sabbath? Why do they worry about these few Christians around? Why do they want to kill them? Because when they don't agree, they are out of step, they could be labeled as heretics. And some of them burned at the stake. Because you don't go along with it, and you're not supposed to be reading the Bible anyway. Catholics are allowed to read the Bible today. Catholics are not allowed to understand it. They are allowed to read it. And the Catholic versions, that is. And if you need to understand it, you have to go to the priest. It's not up to them to understand it. You can read it for inspiration. You should not read it to understand it. So he says, "I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Well, he marveled. I just read to you all the things. If you've ever been to St. Peter's Basilica, if you've ever been inside, if you've ever seen the Sistine Chapel, if you ever walked through that hallway there and seen artwork all over the place, above you, beside you, almost under you, although you don't step on it. But you could look all over. The wealth is untold. It is marvelous. What is it? 30,000 people could be put in to the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in the Vatican. And when I was there, I looked at their dome alone, and I figured that we could put either 1.5 or 2.5 ambassador auditoriums would fit in the dome of that building. That's how huge it is. You do marvel. You see the statues that they have around, and you see the splendor that they have, and you see the size and the magnitude of it all. You do wonder. And John said, "I saw this, and I wondered." Wow! "I saw her, and I wondered with great admiration." It was impressive. Remember, the golden cup is impressive too. But what's in it? So why, again, why is she concerned with these saints? Why is she drunk with the blood? Why would she do that? Verse 7, "And the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel?'" Ask him a question. "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. I'm going to tell you what she's all about. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not." See, it was, and now it's not yet ready to be revealed. "And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." What else comes out of the bottomless pit? Revelation 9, verses 2 and 3. Yep, we see beast power, what we believe is the beast power, coming out of the bottomless pit. So here we have that beast power being spawned. And remember, ten kings will join with it. The beast that you saw and is not and shall ascend, was and is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. You might mark down Revelation 9, verses 2 and 3. And go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. People who don't know any better are going to be marveled at this and amazed, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So it used to exist, then it wasn't, and now it's come back again. It's been resurrected. The last part of the world-ruling empires is coming back. The last remnant is coming back. And he says, those who don't know any better, those who are not converted, those whose names are not in the book of life, whose names are in the book of life, those are on the side of God, they will see and understand, but others will not. Verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. So he's saying, again, listen to this. Here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there's plenty about this to explain about it. I'll read to you a couple of comments. Here's one. The harlot of Revelation identified as Rome. Seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. That is the city of Rome. Victorinus made that comment in a commentary on the Apocalypse. Here's another one. Hippolytus says, tell me, blessed John, apostle and disciple of the Lord, what did you see and hear concerning Babylon? Arise and speak, for it is sent to, but for it sent you also into banishment. Rome banished John. And there came out one of the seven angels, had seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come here, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He said, who is this? Well, the same one that banished you to the Isle of Patmos. Who did this? Rome. Here's another one. Jerome, St. Jerome. Read the Apocalypse of John, he says, and which is the Revelation of John, and consider what is sung therein of the woman in purple and of the blasphemy written on her brow, of the seven mountains, of the many waters, of the end of Babylon. Come out of her, my people, God says. He goes on to say about this being applied to Rome. It is true that Rome has a holy church. The faith has been preached there by an apostle. Heathenism has been trodden down. The name of the Christian is daily exalted higher and higher. But the display, power, and size of the city, the seeing, the being seen, and the paying, and the receiving of visits, the alternate flattery and distraction, talking and listening, as well as the necessity of facing so great a throng, even when one is at least is in the mood to do so. All these things are alike to the principles and fatal to the repose of monastic life. So he's condemning what's going on in the city. Tertullian said this, Rome, that powerful state which presides over the seven mountains and very many waters, has merited from the Lord the appellation of a prostitute. So they see it as being Rome. That's how they identify. We're not being Rome busters, you might say, by attributing that. Certainly verse 9 indicates, seven hills tells us Rome is the place where all this is going to be spawned. Verse 10, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other one is not yet come. So at the time Mr. Armstrong came to understand this and began preaching it, it was exactly the state. There were five that had fallen. There was one that was, Third Reich, and finally, there's one still yet to come, and that we believe that's the revived Roman Empire. He says, and when he comes, he must continue a short space. It's only going to last together a short time. I was going to bring up here some iron, if I could have had some fine, maybe I'll bring my wife's iron, put some miry clay on it, then it would have ruined it. But anyway, iron and miry clay do not mix. If you make it miry where it's wet, you know, you could compact mud almost onto anything and mud, slap it on. But what happens when it dries? Falls off. That's how he describes those 10 toes. Iron and miry clay mixed together. They can't stay together very long, so he says here a short space. Verse 11, and the beast that was and is not and is even of the eighth He is even the eighth and is of the seven, goes into perdition. What do you mean by the eighth of the seven? This is the original one. The original Rome had seven resurrections. The original Rome will be back again at the end. That's what he's saying. The eighth is the original with seven resurrections of it. Verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. So God identifies the ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. In other words, together, united. But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So 1 hour is a short time to God. Remember, if it's a thousand years, a day is as a thousand years. 1/24 into, a thousand. So you'll know approximately how much time. But anyway, I don't think it's exact. He's just saying a short time. They're not going to be together very long. They can't stay together very long. Ten toes have authority for a very short time. At the ten kings, the same as the ten toes of Daniel 2. He says, they have one mind and shall give their power and strength to the beast. So they're going to be subservient to whoever this beast power is. These shall make war with the Lamb, verse 14. Why are they going to fight Christ? These shall make war with the Lamb. When is Christ coming back to make war? At his second coming. This is a prophecy yet to come. Whoever this is, this beast power emanating out of Rome, having Rome's influence, is going to fight Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. If you don't know who the Lamb is, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God. But look back when you read in chapters 1 and 2, you'll find the Lamb identified as Jesus Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings. That also, Revelation 11 tells you that. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Does that indicate you and me and a resurrection are going to come back and have a chance to have a good fight? Can't hurt. You can't get hurt. Okay to fight when you can't get hurt. I'm teasing you. It's not. But as a spirit being, nothing can hurt you. Missiles, fire them at us. Oh, that feels good. Cannon, fire, bazooka, whatever they want to fire at you. Missiles, whatever they want to fire. Doesn't hurt. Spirit being. Called, chosen, faithful. Talking about God's people and also talking about the angels that come with God. The angels that come are faithful to him. Verse 15. And of course, you read about this in Revelation chapter 19. They're going to fight Christ. Zechariah chapter 14 says Christ is going to come back and fight like a warrior. And verse 15, and he said to me, the waters, remember, verse 1 says the great whore that sits upon many waters, what are these? We can all theorize, but verse 15 tells you, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. They are from a wide variety of nations. You see the influence that this great city and whatever religious and military influence is going to have over the world and a drunken world that cannot see straight, a world that cannot understand, a world that'll marvel at the miracles that'll be done, because she will do miracles. She will claim to have the power of God. Interesting, though, as we read further, verse 16, and the ten horns which you saw, not tin horns, but ten horns, I hear about tin horn people, but ten horns, it was cowboy, I'm a Western guy, and the ten horns which you saw upon the beast shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, and they shall eat her flesh, that means consume her, and burn her with fire. Now what's going to happen? Could this be the result of the two witnesses going around? You think, that's good, watch me do this. And they say, okay, you're supposed to do something about this. You're a religious group, you should stop this. They can't stop them. Are they going to be so upset because she claims to have a connection with God? Are they going to be so upset with the religious component that they ruin her? Interesting. I'm not saying that's what's going to happen. I do know it's going to happen, but I don't know why it's going to happen. He said they will burn her with fire. So it looks like before the end time that the military part of it will turn on the religious side of it, and God will put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So they'll still want to carry on their military fight, which is the Battle of Armageddon, which is the battle actually at Jerusalem, the gathering at Armageddon, the battle at Jerusalem, in which God is going to come and zap them. But before he zaps them, they're going to zap the religious part of it. And verse 18, and the woman which you saw in that is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. How does it reign over them? By military might. How does it reign over them? By power and by strength, the cohesion that's given by religion. That's why she's drunken with the blood of the saints. That's why there's blasphemy being offered against God, because they don't like those who worship and follow God, who keep the commandments of God, who are a thorn in their side. And believe me, those two witnesses are going to be causing a lot of this trouble. And they're going to be running. You know, if you had the power of God, you could do anything you want. They can't harm you till the last part. There's going to be a lot of trouble religiously for those that oppose God. Mr. Stiver?
Okay. Now we jump into chapter 18. Takes a little bit of a different tack in chapter 18, where we've been talking about the religious aspect of Babylon the Great. We now talk more of the pervasive system that the religious system actually engendered in many respects. And I think it's important to understand that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, the last few words of chapter 17, makes its original allusion back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And I think we should read just a few verses back there, where Babylon came from. Immediately after Noah's flood. Now, the nations that descended from Noah and from is recorded in chapter 10, sort of the genealogy of Noah's descendants. And you'll note in chapter 10 of Genesis that Cush, which is one of the grandsons, Cush was a grandson of Noah, his father was Ham. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. It doesn't mean that in a complimentary way. The term a mighty hunter before the Lord is one who is greatly arrogant before the Lord, or before God. In other words, he was essentially the first world-ruling dictator after the flood, was Nimrod. Then it goes on through some others. Nobody else is as notably mentioned as is Nimrod. And we come to chapter 11 of Genesis. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. When it came to pass, they journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone. And they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, lest we and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So obviously, there is some mastermind behind this. This is not something that people come to as an agreement. So we don't want to be scattered. Let's all stick together. No, this is, you're building a massive edifice. There's somebody that the edifice is being built for. Hence, a world-ruling dictator, because the world was all there at the moment. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the sons of men had built, and he said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language. And this is what they began to do. Nothing that they propose will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand each other's speech. So God scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, later Babylon. Because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad on the face of the earth. Now you might say, well, how come it says that God is not the author of confusion when it says that he confused the nation's languages? when you read the story, this was confusion to the people. They suddenly couldn't understand each other, except those in their own particular family group. For God, it was organization. This was a specific event to scatter them, to move them out to where he wanted them to be. But presided over by a great wannabe dictator, or in fact he was a dictator, Nimrod, who was overseeing that. He is the dominant personality of those two chapters. So we have the origin of Babylon goes right back to that time, always wanting to control everybody it possibly could. And that spirit behind that city and the ones that have then taken over its role in history is always the same. And when I say the spirit, I mean the spirit, demonic spirit. There are demonic spirits that are involved in all the governments of mankind. That's why we are as bad as we are as human beings. Now we come to chapter 18 of Revelation. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. So this is a high-ranking angel. And the earth was illuminated in his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So we have the great call that Babylon has fallen. But notice, it's a dwelling place of demons, demonic spirits, and foul spirits, again describing demonic spirits, and presumably unclean and hated birds fall into that category too. And I was trying to think, well, which birds are hated the most? There are plenty of unclean birds. They don't, you know, if they don't have the same digestive system of clean ones, which is a crop and a gizzard. You know, that's what we find when we go back to the clean and unclean meats. You find the birds have a crop, and then they have a gizzard that does a secondary grinding of the food, and then they typically have three toes in the front, one toe in the back, instead of two and two. So the raptors are all unclean. Most all the carrion eaters are unclean. But my mother thought chickens were hated birds. When she was very small, she's allergic to eggs. Maybe this is why. She was very small. She was told by my grandfather to stick her hand under the setting hen and get the eggs out. You know, a broody hen will defend her nest, and she'll peck on your hand. And she was very small, very traumatic, and she hated chickens after that. And we had chickens. She didn't mind eating them. There was a certain sense of justice that came about eating the chicken. But she didn't eat eggs and still doesn't eat eggs. I don't know. I don't think that it meant chickens. But hated birds. Some people don't like birds. Dorothy didn't like, it was crows, wasn't it? The Wizard of Oz that were flying around. Some people don't like condors. Some people don't like hawks. Usually it's the carrion eaters, you know. Turkey buzzards get a pretty bad rap. I can understand that. They're real pretty when you can't see them up close. They've got some of the finest flight characteristics of any bird I've ever seen. They can float on those thermals and make hang gliders look like amateurs. But boy, if they get close, oh, you wish they were further away, because they're so homely in the face. But their mothers like them, so they're okay, I guess. So, but it's a reference, again, to the demonic spirits. Now, Babylon the Great is fallen, is actually echoed in some earlier chapters. We'll get back to those in Isaiah and in Jeremiah in particular. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her wrath of her fornication. Mr. Andean covered that, the principle of the wine being the blood of the saints in many cases, and really the blood of a lot of other people too. Ruthlessness is typical of dictators. They don't care about people's lives. Everybody is expendable if they don't glorify the dictator. And even those who glorify them are expendable if it is their whim and pleasure to expend them. You know, it's a demonic way of thinking indeed. So the previous verse is really clear. And the wrath of her fornication. Now here's an interesting combination that you see often in the scriptures and the references to it. Fornication is illicit sexual relations, those that are against God's law, and wrath is connected to it. So when you get to thinking about the emotional dynamics of sex outside of marriage, there is an anger that underlies that. Usually an anger at God for withholding something, or some other kind of anger is often there, which makes people susceptible to the temptation, I think. And this is just a little observation of that. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Here they all have this love relationship with each other, but it is, as we often say, love-hate, which is like love-anger, very similar. A love-hate relationship. And then I heard another voice. Verse 4 is an important verse. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues." Come out of her. Now, that is echoed earlier in, let's look in Isaiah. Isaiah had some condemnation of Babylon in his day. And this was a long time before Babylon rose to preeminence and had its own empire. In the days of Isaiah, Babylon was a province, the city being its capital, a province of the Assyrian Empire. It was considered to be the jewel of the Assyrian Empire, as, you know, pretty cities are sometimes called. Notice verse 1 of chapter 47 of Isaiah. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." So here we're getting some of the language we saw in chapter 17 of Revelation. And if you follow that paragraph through, it talks about how she will, you know, her shame will be uncovered. Take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, in middle of verse 2. Your nakedness will be uncovered in verse 3. And that's what happened at the end of chapter 17. The religious element of the Babylonish system is destroyed by the military element. In verse 5, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans." And you're like, well, who are the Chaldeans? Well, they were the Babylonians. That was another name for the Babylonians. "For you are no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms." So hence the lady moniker is also referred to here. "Therefore," in verse 8, "hear this now, you who were given to pleasures, not serving others, not doing good things, but given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am and there is no one besides me.'" Blasphemous self-idolatry. And Mr. Antion described that. "It involves, in the end of verse 9, a multitude of your sorceries and a great abundance of your enchantments," which is mostly smoke and mirrors, except where the demonic powers are involved. "And you have trusted in your wickedness," in verse 10, saying, "No one sees me." Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And that's most certainly true. It is a false wisdom. It has warped their sentiments and warped their thinking. "Stand now," in verse 12, "with your enchantments and your sorceries." Verse 13, "Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you." You know, we're not involved in reading horoscopes and guiding our lives by that. That's astrology. It has to do with rank paganism. It's not astronomy, which is more or less the study of the movement of the stars. This is fortune-telling. And finally, in verse 15 at the end, "No one shall save you." And then we come to chapter 48. We skip through most of that. But again, he gets again into describing Babylon and how Babylon will be brought down. But in verse 20, we have an echo of Revelation 18:4. "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." In other words, get out of Babylon, because in verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked. Now that city is wicked, and that system is wicked. Jeremiah also carried on a very similar diatribe under God's inspiration in chapter 50 of Jeremiah and also chapter 51. We'll go to chapter 51. "Behold, I will raise up against Babylon those who dwell in Leb Kimai, a destroying wind." Leb Kimai, in verse 1 of chapter 51 of Jeremiah, is a code word or phrase for Babylon. But we drop down to verse 6 to see an echo of Revelation 18:4. flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Get out of there. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. Don't participate in what she is doing. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, and it made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank her wine. Therefore the nations are deranged. They're nuts. They're crazy. Evil crazy. And Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. And then it says, wail for her. Take balm for your pain, or for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. You think, well, what's God saying there? It's like he's mocking Babylon. It's called sarcasm. Divine sarcasm. She's not going to be healed. God's plan in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, or the middle of it actually, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it. Now we come back to Revelation. We had Babel as an ancient city of world dictator, of where the world was at the time. Later you have the Babylonian Empire, which came to power in the late 500s B.C., actually the late early 600s B.C. It was in 586 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest king of the Babylonian Empire, overran the house of Judah, the nation of Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, slaughtered thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands probably, of the Jews, took many others captive. So Babylon was then it fell because it was prophesied to fall, and the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed it. Daniel chapter 5 is the record of when it was destroyed in one night. The Medo-Persian Empire diverted part of the Euphrates and they came under the river gates of the city. And Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was on the throne at the time, and he was killed that night. That was the night of the hand that was seen writing on the wall. It terrified everybody because there wasn't anything attached to the hand, and it was writing on the wall. It didn't say that there was anything in its hand to write. It was like the finger was inscribing on the wall. And Daniel was called in to translate what many, many tekel upharsin meant. And you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting, is what it meant. You're dead. And that was the end of Babylon then. Now, those prophecies said that the city would ultimately lie waste, and so it does today in Iraq. But the system has pervaded all the world, not just religiously, but commercially, and in every other way. It has all connections to religious conduct, or irreligious conduct, I think we'd be better said. So when we get down to come out of her, my people, we're talking about a world system. When Rome became the great aggressor kingdom or empire, then, as Mr. Antion pointed out, the references to Babylon were transferred to Rome and has been recognized as such by virtually all who read the Bible. So we can see that that then has come down through time. The Roman Empire has had its resurrections. The prophecies of Daniel show that transition from Babylon to the Medo-Persians to the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Ultimately, it was displaced by Rome, and then Rome has had its revivals down through time, including one that is to come. So come out of her means to come out of this world system. The whole world system is Babylonian in its way. This is not where the true values are. This is not what's going to save us. Only Christ is going to save us through his shed blood and then his resurrection. Now we get into what I call the three R's here. Actually, somebody else, I borrowed it. It was a good point. Remembrance, retribution, and retaliation. First of all is remembrance. For her sins, in verse 5, have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God looked back to Babylon. God deals not just with the sins of today. He deals with history. And the Babylonian system of the world, which is presided over by the God or the ruler of this world, which is Satan the devil, goes way back, clear back to the time of Babel, and frankly, clear back to the Garden of Eden before that. So he has remembered her sins, her iniquities. So we have remembrance. God remembers what has happened historically. Verse 6 is the second one. Render or retribution, actually, because that's what it's describing. Render to her just as she rendered. She gets what she got, what she gave. What she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. That's the retribution. And then verse 7 and 8 deal with retaliation. In the measure that she glorified herself. See, she has sinned, she has destroyed God's people, and before that she destroyed Israel. When you read in the passages that we looked at in Jeremiah and Isaiah, you will see how God is incensed at how she treated the Israelites. So that was retribution for what she'd done. Now it's retaliation. She's getting what she has coming. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. Eye for an eye, in a sense. That's retaliation. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. She glorifies herself. She doesn't glorify God. This is the spirit of blasphemy that we talked about earlier. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day. That's what the angel is saying. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Retaliation will come. So we have remembrance. God remembers her sins. Retribution. He repays her double for what she has done to others. And retaliation because of her vainglorious self-worshipping attitude, which we saw described earlier in Jeremiah and Isaiah. And it will all come in one day. Now you say in one day, we talked about that. It also says in verse 10, in 1 hour, and that's repeated elsewhere in this chapter. One day in 1 hour. Winston Churchill once said, "Never have the Royal Air Force, after the Battle of Britain, never in the history of man has so much been owed to so few." Now let me go back and say that again. Never has so much been owed to so few by so many. And if Britain, if England would last 1,000 years, sort of a millennial thinking there, if England will last 1,000 years, men will say, this was their finest hour. Well, how long was the Battle of Britain? Roughly 5 months, from May to October of 1940. So, you know, it was an hour. It's a very short time. It will come in a very short time. When ancient Babylon fell, it fell in a night. But the battle had been going on for, you know, a day or two that the, you know, I mean, how long does it take you to divert the Euphrates River from under the gate to the river gates of Babylon? Then verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her. And that system, they'll see the smoke of her burning and standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. They'll wail and mourn. All the political power that we got because of your political power is evaporating before us. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, for nobody buys their stuff, merchandise, anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, incense, fragrance, oil, frankincense, wine, laptops and tablets, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. What's all this detailed list about? Well, it is a whole world's commercial system is based on Babylon. It's not based on God's way. It's not based on the way of give. It's not based on honoring God with his tithe. It's not based on the land Sabbath to keep the soil strong and healthy. It's not based on the Jubilee year, another one of God's laws, which would have ensured the opportunity, economic opportunity for the poor, and given the rich a much more responsible duty to look after things. Not based on any of that. It's based on get as much as you can, and who cares what it does to anybody else. That's the Babylonish system.
May I inject something on that?
Please do.
Interesting, in verse 13, he talks about the souls and slaves and souls of men, people will likely be traded, sold into slavery from the countries that they have taken over. And when you know now, if you ever look up online, the slave trade, it is enormous. It is one of the biggest international difficulties that they have now. And it's very lucrative, trading and selling people. I forget what it is, millions enslaved. Millions have been sold into slavery today. So what's going to happen when they take over countries that they don't like? What are they going to do with their population? It's pretty dire.
Pretty dire indeed. And historically, the Roman system, even in what we would call Christian times, A.D., has dealt in slaves directly in many areas. And then you have the religious dealing in the souls as they view it, the immortal soul, which doesn't exist. Also, humans are mortal beings. But your dear loved one doesn't have to suffer in the purgatory of hellfire for very long, provided you have these special church services in their honor. And that'll tick off those tens of thousands of years that they've got to suffer in agony and torment. And just a small contribution. And, you know, that's dealing in the souls of men, too, in the sense of their spiritual, even after they die. Give me a break. What a system we have lived in and are a part of. We have to be careful that it doesn't sort of infuse us to where we can't see why it's wrong, where it's wrong. Now, that's part of the re-education that we have to have in studying God's Word. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you'll find them no more at all. Sorry, Charlie. It's goodbye to the system. The merchants of these things who become rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Notice how they're right there cheering her on, you know, and trying to defend her. Now they're all standing out there at a safe distance. They don't really love her. They hate her. But they love her because they hate her. Now, it doesn't make sense to them, but that's the love-hate relationship. And the saying, alas, alas, that great city that clothed in fine linen and purple, all this royalty trappings and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches have come to nothing. Every shipmaster who traveled by ship, sailors as many as trade on the sea, they stand at a distance. And they saw the smoke of her burning and saying, what is like this great city? You know, that's like what it says in right here in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. They said that about the beast. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? What is like this great city, this great system of Babylon? What is like it? And they threw dust on their heads. Now, that's a good trick. They're sailors. Well, of course, they aren't sailing right now, are they? Because the seas are turned to blood. One of the seven last plagues did that, remember? It's really hard to sail in a sea of blood, especially after it coagulates. So they would get off and they would be presumably somewhere where they could find dust to throw on their heads. That, by the way, is an action of mourning and great anxiety. And across many ancient cultures, throwing dust on their heads was reflecting that. And they cry out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. So again, the collapse of the system. We need to be able to see clearly because we have to extract ourselves from that system, follow God's way to do that. And yet one of the things that I think is the modern dangers, we have our video gaming things and other things like that, that entice and draw people in. Not that all games are wrong, but some of them are very destructive, very violent, sexually violent, evil games that Christians have no business looking at, let alone participating in. And there are a lot of other things more readily available now because of the Internet than before, including Internet pornography. That's all part of the system. That's all part of the fornication, all part of the illicit sexual attraction or the anger sexual attraction. That's where the violence comes in. That's not God's way. That's the way of this world, and this world is Babylon. And we should not be proud of any part of Babylon. We should, and ask God to help us to do that, rejoice over her in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. There is a time for avenging. God is the one who exacts the vengeance. And then a mighty angel, in verse 21, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. You know, that act by the angel that will take place, a millstone would weigh thousands of pounds, no big deal to an angel, but let's go back to Jeremiah once again. It's chapter 51, and right at the end of the very long chapter, 51, starts in verse 59. And Jeremiah had a private secretary, a scribe who assisted him in his writing and in his work. His name was Baruch. Baruch had a brother. His name was Sariah. And the word, verse 59, the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah. Neriah was the father also of Baruch, the son of Maaseiah, or Mahasiah, or whatever it is. I'm not sure how you pronounce that one. And he came, went out with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. So Zedekiah, who was the king, apparently visited Babylon, and Sariah was the quartermaster for the king. He traveled with him. And since he was traveling, Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, and all these words that are written against Babylon, probably part of these previous two chapters, I'm guessing, because we don't know exactly, maybe more that we don't know about. All the evil that would come upon Babylon and all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And ultimately it was and is still a desert ruin. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Now perhaps Sariah gained access to a city wall where he had, you know, he could look down at the Euphrates. Or perhaps he stood in a city square and read the book. It was undoubtedly to be read aloud. And then he tied that heavy stone to the scroll, the book meaning a small scroll, and then he threw it into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far were the words of Jeremiah. So we have then an act that Jeremiah had to oversee was now done by an angel in very similar conditions. He throws this giant millstone into the sea. So we finish off the chapter then. It's the next verses. You know, Babylon will be thrown down, won't be found anymore, just like what Sariah was saying. But we have a dirge. This is a death song, in a sense, of Babylon. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will not be heard in you anymore. Does that mean that there is a Babylonish system of music that has to be silenced? Yes, it does mean that. You have to analyze the music you listen to. Is it worth listening to for a true Christian? Or does it champion everything that Babylon stands for and not what God stands for? In its tone, in its sound, in the instrumental part of it, in the lyrical part of it, you have to analyze that. That won't be heard anymore. It's going to be gone. But we shouldn't be listening to the kind that shouldn't be listened to. No craftsman or any craft will be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone will not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And this is in direct contrast, you know, the New Jerusalem in Revelation 25. There will be no light there because they won't need one, because the Father and the Son will provide the light, because they, well, their presence will be in the New Jerusalem. Well, there's not going to be any light shining at all in Babylon anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. You know, she was the, you know, the handmaiden of the devil in that sense. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who are slain on the earth. This is the whole world's system, not just Rome, but it is perpetuated by that, and the religious system is connected to that. This has come to be what man, the way man does things in violation of God's way. So we need to be thankful that that time is coming when this world's way will come to an end. And the Babylon will fall, and the new age of the kingdom of God on earth will arrive.
Okay, we have two questions. I'll pass this one over to you. I have to put some comments down. You can add more to it. Here's one. It says, Mr. Gary and Randy, Jesus promised to return for his church, but there will also Gentiles survive. How many percent of the world's population will survive World War III? And are those mortal people, quote, chosen, unquote, to live their lives under the brand new government of Christ? Thanks for your answer. Well, I can't tell you for sure. I can tell you that there are indications in Scripture as to how many may survive if those particular scriptures apply to the end time. First of all, in Ezekiel, he talks about when Israel goes into captivity, that there's one-third, well, when they're attacked, one-third of them will die. And remember, Ezekiel's prophecy is a little bit late. They were already in captivity, so we believe it's for today's day and age. But when, in this case, the indication here, and I'm not saying does it apply to the Gentiles or not, to the whole world, I don't know, but here we find one-third, one-third, one-third. One-third will die by famine and pestilence. One-third will die by sword, which is warfare. And one-third will be taken into captivity. So that principle of one-third, one-third, one-third. Now, if you factor in what is spoken of, Zechariah 13:8 also indicates one-third are going to be brought through a fire, purified. One-third, again, Zechariah 13:8. But Amos 5:3 indicates one-tenth of those who leave will still be around. Now, we're talking about of the nations, whether they're Gentiles or whether we're talking about just Israel. But it's, if 1,000 leave, so he says, the city that leaves by 1,000, only 100 will return. The city that leaves by 100, only 10 will return. So if this prophecy in Amos is in connection with the one-third, 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 you could see basically one-thirtieth of the United States remaining, or Britain, or Israel. Now, we haven't talked about the Gentiles yet. I have no idea how many Gentile percentage. But I do know there will be Gentiles around. I do know that God will be working with Gentile nations in the world tomorrow. How do I know that? Well, Zechariah chapter 8 and verses 22 and 23. Zechariah 8 talks about nations coming up to take a hold of him that is a Jew. Interesting. The people that are hated so much by their neighbors, they're going to be coming up to them and saying, we heard God's with you. Teach us. Zechariah 8, verse 22. And yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. This is a converted Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Because God will start working with the Israelitish peoples, including the Jews, which is one of the tribes of Israel. He'll start working with all the tribes of Israel, and they will be the ones that will be showing the rest of the world that they are a model nation like God originally wanted them to be. Now they'll fulfill his plan. They will be the model nation for the rest of the world to follow. So nations are going to come up, just like Micah 4 talks about. Nations will come up to Mount Zion and say, teach us of your way. So we do know they're going to be around. What percentage? I don't know. Talks about some percentages potentially of the Israelites. I don't know what it's going to be of the Gentiles. But also you might factor in Zechariah 14:16 while we're in Zechariah, which talks about people who are left. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is just at the time when they're beginning to serve God, because he has to warn them, if you don't come, I'm going to withhold rain from your country. I'm going to bring plagues upon you. Now go back to Isaiah 19, which is one of my favorite Feast of Tabernacles scriptures, because I love this scripture, because he talks about enemies of each other now being all serving God together. And what percentage? I cannot tell you. But I do know that God will be working with Gentile nations. Isaiah 19, verse 21. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. In that day is a key, usually talking about the end time, sometimes referring to when God deals with a nation, but usually referring to the end time. In that day, he says, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they shall vow a vow to the Lord and perform it. They're going to say, God, I'll do this, and they'll do it. Verse 22, and the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. They shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them. He'll listen to them and heal them. Verse 23, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Remember when Israel was in the middle, kind of like the center of this, teeter-totter, trying to decide which side it was going to be on, and Egypt on one side, Assyria on the other, and Israel in the middle. He said, in that day, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian to the Assyria, into Assyria. So there will be visiting of other nations at that time, and the Egyptians shall serve, not kill, the Assyrians. They won't make war with them. They're going to be serving together. And verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third. Doesn't mean third in importance or third in priority. It means third, not in order, but a third one, shall be third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Interesting. God usually calls Israel his people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. I'm fashioning and working with you. And Israel, my inheritance. You who will inherit everything that I have, all that I have, all my wealth, I give to you. And all of them will serve together. That's going to be such a wonderful time. And when they all realize, you know what, we're relatives. We all came from Noah. We're all relatives. What are we doing fighting each other? And particularly those in the Middle East. They're brothers and sisters, brothers and relatives, and they're fighting each other. What a horrible thing. But one day, they're going to be. What percentage? I can't tell you. Does indicate percentages of Israelites. I don't know if God will do the same for the Gentiles or not. The Gentiles are going to get, as we just heard from Mr. Stiver, a good whacking. God's going to give them a good whacking when he comes back. And a lot of them will have thrown in with the beast power. So how many of them will be left? I haven't a clue. Percentage-wise, I do know they'll be there. And I do know God will work with them, because God wants to give everybody a chance. He wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, Mr. Stiver, you have your question?
Yeah, just to add a comment to what you say. It wouldn't be surprising if the statistic held both for Israelite and Gentile of one-tenth survival. There will be a remnant that will survive. Isaiah's, one of the major themes of the book of Isaiah was the name of his sons. He had two sons. Shir Yashub means the remnant will return. There will be a remnant that survives when everything is said and done. His other son was Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but we don't need to go into that right now.
Can you spell that, please?
I can, but it would take the rest of our time here to do that. There is a remnant, both of the Israelites and the Gentiles, that will be the seed population of the world tomorrow, but the devastation of, we might as well call it World War III, the devastation of the fall of Babylon and of the fall of the Israelite nations is going to be so terrible that, you know, potentially 90% of people will die. Still, it's going to leave 700,000 people, because you get 7 billion, you know, right now, or 700,000, much more than that. In the millions, but still it's going to be a lot of destruction. A very sad time, but this is the way of man. It isn't God's way. And things have to be dealt with. Now, here's the question that we have. Some believe that Islam could be the religious component of the revived Roman Empire. In other words, that the end-time kingdom would make a pact with Islam. With the hatred of Islam today against Jews and Christians, I'm not sure if the wording is right. It seems feasible, but is there any biblical justification for support of this? No, there's not. Nor is there in history. Islam did not get along with Christianity or Judaism, except occasionally with the Jews. That seems weird to think of today, but only in rare instances. The Byzantine Empire, which was the eastern half of the Roman Empire, was at war with Islam. And Turkey now is their capital, and Constantinople, which was the Byzantine Empire's capital in the ages past. Islam is very different than Christianity and is a conflict. It is the religion of Ishmael. Ishmael's hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against him. When you go back into Genesis, and you read about the half-brother of Isaac, that he had a troubled life in many respects and a troubled history. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10, which gives us a synopsis of the dynamics of the end of the age as we're heading into the time of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 10, and it's the last paragraph, so it starts in verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. And who is him? Well, read on. And the king of the north shall come against him. Oh, okay. So the king of the south attacks the king of the north. And so then the king of the north comes down and attacks, you know, counterattacks the king of the south. And will attack him like a whirlwind, a blitzkrieg, with chariots and horsemen and many ships. And he'll enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through.
It's chapter 11, by the way.
Did I say, yeah, I said 10, didn't I? I'm sorry. It is chapter 11 of Daniel. But there are not 40 verses in chapter 10.
Right.
Yeah, so you'd have had to look for one with 40 verses.
They're probably still looking.
Yeah. Thank you for that.
What translation are you using? No, I'm just using. Go ahead.
Okay, he'll enter the glorious land. The glorious land is a reference to the Holy Land. Where the traditional nation of Israel has been. And many countries will be overthrown, and these will escape from his hand. Edom and Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Ammon and Moab make up the territory of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan today. In fact, the capital city is Ammon, which is a variation of Ammon. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Which would seem to indicate that Egypt is, again, a key player in the King of the South power. Right now, Egypt hasn't been for 30 years or so a key player at all. Prior to 1978, she was the key player. She called the shots among the Arab nations in the Yom Kippur War of 1973, in the Six-Day War, although she doesn't claim that too much in 1967, and before it, the Suez War that took place in 1956, not to mention the War of Independence of the Israelis in 1948. Egypt was a key player attacking Israel back in those times. So she's been quiet for a time, but the Muslim Spring has taken place. And now there are great rumblings in Egypt. Historically, Egypt has been a key nation in the center of power in the Middle East. And it has also been the center of Egypt, and sometimes that includes down into the Sudan and Ethiopia to the south, of the rise of Mahdi movements, or Islamic messiahs. A Mahdi is that. One of the great movements of that took place in the 1880s, 1890s. The British put down, it was a major war that England fought there, and put the quietus to it so that it didn't came to nothing, but it did destroy a lot of people at that time. And the rumblings of another Mahdi movement were occurring around World War I, and then they were quieted down. And then things were fairly quiet until after World War II. So Egypt will not escape, again, seeming to indicate that she is a target of the King of the North for some reason. Being a kingmaker, for example. In 1967, when the Arab nations attacked Israel, the president of Egypt was Abdul Nasser. And Nasser was not the president just of Egypt, but of the United Arab Republics, which included several other Arab nations who were in a league that he governed, a league with Egypt. And he will have power, the king of the north will have power over the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt. So Egypt is going to have gold and silver and precious things that she really hasn't had for a while. And the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels, but news from the east and the north will trouble him. Therefore, he'll go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate. So essentially what you're seeing is the traditional Christian power coming out of Europe to the north. The directions are all oriented generally from Jerusalem. So Europe and is north, north and west, but north of Jerusalem and south of Jerusalem is going to be where Egypt is a kingpin in the king of the south, a coalition of presumably Islamic nations, because that is the one common denominator they have. You have a religious power to the north, attacking a religious power in the south, which makes perfect sense. So many of our wars of mankind's history have been wars that were religious in nature. Thus, again, the idea that Islam could be the religious component of the revived Roman Empire has never been a part of the Roman Empire, nor gotten along with the remnants of the Roman Empire. So, and then when you look at this prophecy, then prophetically it does not seem that it can possibly be either. It is the Christian element that we've covered so much in the study tonight.
And I do not see that Islam would be accepted by Rome. I do not see it would be accepted by Catholics. I do not see it would be accepted by that religion, because many of them are worried about how they keep creeping in, as well as secularism and so on. So I don't see that as a possibility at all. Okay. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Thank you all for tuning in. 2 weeks' time, you'll have another Bible study. Look forward to seeing you then. Take care, and thank you for tuning in. Thank you for coming tonight. Good night.
Good night, everybody.